Together, okay? Let's just bow our heads and close our eyes. And Father, as we do that, we do give you thanks again that your work of salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ, is complete and that it is sufficient. That, Lord, we stand upon the solid rock of your majestic grace and the forgiveness of sin that is offered us through faith in Jesus Christ. We stand upon Him. We live in Him. Our hope is in Him. And we come to you today in and through Him and approach you because of Him, because He has opened for us a new and living way through the veil that is His body, that was torn for us. And so, Father, we just ask that as we continue our time of worship, that you will help us give our minds to you and to surrender ourselves at the very level of our heart in the deepest part of our being, that we, as we read from your word, will just long to hear your voice and to understand the greatness of the life that you have given us by your goodness. And Father, I pray that your power would be upon us and that difficulties and hardships that we do face in life would begin to pale, and we would see that in Christ we can do all things. We can do all things through Him who gives us strength. And we pray, Father, that as we just meditate upon the goodness of your word, as we seek to hear your voice, as we do read it, that you, through that, will transform our minds and that you will breathe your strength into us. We'll be aware of your presence and of the greatness of the salvation that we are given in Jesus Christ. We give you thanks for that in His name. Amen. Normally you don't do what I'm getting ready to do, and that is sort of apologize. I know a lot of that, I felt like several of those pieces of music kind of got messed up with the guitar, and not only is that because I'm like a bad guitarist, but I think, you know, we tried to practice separately yesterday, so a couple of us got together early in the morning. We ran through some of the songs, and then because I had some things going on and just wasn't going to be able to make the practice last night, and then the vocalists met separately and worked through the songs, and so we didn't get a chance to kind of get everything to jive. So anyway, sorry about that. If you noticed anything that was strange, it was me. But I can live with it. No big deal. We're going to just want to point that out to you. So hey, let's read from Mark. If you have your Bible with you and you'd like to turn to Mark chapter 10, this scripture reading is not going to be on the screen. The rest of it will. Thank you, big man. And we're just going to read from Mark 10, beginning in verse 35. Says there that James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, that is Jesus, and they said to him, "Teacher," and you just think rabbi, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Isn't that amazing? Can you imagine going to Jesus? "I just want you to do for me whatever I ask." And so Jesus asked them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." That means when he comes into his kingdom, when he's seen as Lord over all creation, the one who possesses all power. I want you to think about this for a second before we go on in our reading. It's almost like James and John came to him and they said, "We want to be seated in a position of power and authority with you. And by the way, we think that we ought to be ahead of those other disciples. We think we ought to be above them." Maybe they, you know, knew a little bit more about the Old Testament, or maybe they just thought it was their inherent right, or maybe they thought, hey, the early bird gets the worm, I don't know. But let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. Verse 38, Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? And they answered, we can. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. Not surprisingly, verse 41, when the 10 heard about this, that is the other disciples, they became indignant with James and John. They were angry. And Jesus called them all together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, I want to say a couple things very quickly before we begin, and one is this, that what we're talking about today and what we're going to be looking at in the scriptures that we lay our eyes on is absolutely contrary to everything that you have continually been taught by the culture that surrounds you. It is absolutely and completely foreign to the beat of your heart. We've all lived a long time in this world. And as a result of that, there are many things that we believe, and we have a view of life. And there are values that we grab and hold on to that we think will move us ahead. How do we climb the ladder? How do we become great? How do we become people of significance? How can we make sure we don't waste our lives? Okay? So I want to say, first of all, that what we're going to look at today, so contrary to everything that you hear around you, so contrary to what you're taught from the time you get in a sandbox as a little kid, that we're really going to have to be vigilant and discerning in our thinking today. Because it'll be so easy for this just to sound like, oh yeah, it preaches, that's a great idea, and us to walk away maybe even unknowingly not allowing the truth to penetrate our lives. Okay? I'm just going to stick with that. We're going to get back to this passage in a little bit. We're going to do a lot of kind of background material. We're going to kind of walk through some things to set it up. I'll say this. It'll take us a few minutes to get back to Mark 10. Okay, I'm not preaching an expositional message on Mark 10. That'll become clear a little bit later. Now, we've been talking about what it means to become a disciple of Jesus Christ, what it means to actually walk with Him, what it means when you say, I follow Him. I am a believer in Jesus Christ. And one of the things that we saw as we began to look at this concept of being a disciple of Christ is that when Christ appeared as a great rabbi amongst the people of Israel, that He didn't go around and look for the brightest and the most spiritual people that existed in that land according to the evaluation of others. He didn't show up on the scene and say, hey, you religious leaders, point out to me those who excel in learning Torah and those who are super bright and have spiritual discernment. Those are the ones I want to make my disciples. Actually, what we see when we look into Scripture is that Jesus did something that was amazing, and that He walked around and He picked people like prostitutes and tax gatherers, and there were people out of whom He had cast demons, and there were people that we would just think of as spiritually being of no account. And Jesus says, you, come and follow me. 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 He didn't show up and pick the people that you would think that He would pick. Shocking. And And when someone begins to follow Jesus Christ, one of the things that you can count on that he is going to do is send them on a mission. He sends his disciples to go over to the other side and to reach out to people that are very different from them. He basically wants them to understand God's kingdom is not only for the Jews. It's not just for people who are like you. It's for all of those other people out there that are incredibly different than you and that you would normally disassociate yourselves from. That is a benchmark, it's a test of understanding that you're actually walking with Christ, is comprehending that his mission for you is to reach out to the people that you would normally see yourselves as being separated from. All kinds of people. I mean, the strange, far out, new age spiritual syncretists out there. The people that you might even find offensive if you're a real proper Christian, you know. And Jesus calls us, he calls you, if you're going to walk with him, to reach those people, to go after them. And we saw that being a disciple of Jesus Christ is not simply saying, I trust Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of my sins, and I'm waiting for him to get me into heaven after I die. That it involves that, it does involve the free forgiveness of sins by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. But being a disciple of Jesus Christ also means that you come before him and you say, Lord, I believe that you are right about everything that you speak. And I know that you have come that we might have fullness of life. And I am going to be a lifelong student of yours. And I want you to teach me how to live. I want you to teach me how to think about other people. I want you to reveal to me the fullness of who God is. I want you, Lord, to teach me what is really valuable in life. I want you to teach me how to respond to people that offend me. I want you to teach me how to think about members of the opposite sex. I want you to teach me, Lord, how to think about my spouse. I want you to teach me, Lord, how to think about money. I want you to teach me, Lord, how I should respond to suffering in life. So being a disciple of Jesus Christ is certainly saying, Lord Jesus, I trust that in you I am forgiven my sin and that when I die, I will not die. I'll live forever in God's presence. But it also means you're going to walk with him every day and that you're going to be a student of his as long as you're walking around on terra firma. And we saw last week how being a disciple of Jesus Christ also means that you're going to be bold and courageous. And that's another one of those ideas I think it's possibly just fly right over our head. A lot of the time we just look at Jesus and again we think he's like this very genteel, soft-spoken, extremely sensitive, always wanting to pat everyone on the back, whisper in their ear nice comforting thoughts, when in reality Jesus was the Lion of Judah and a man of great strength who was afraid of no one and afraid of nothing. And he wants us to be the same way. Not because you are mighty, but because God is mighty. And because he is sovereign and he controls this world because he's made it and he's over it. And we can rest in perfect peace in all circumstances, in all relationships, in all difficulties that life might present us because God's in control. And Jesus wants us to live that life. Now, what I want us to think about today, and this is going to finish, at least for the time being, it's kind of funny. I was getting ready to say, this is going to finish us thinking about what it means to be a disciple, but you know that's not true. It's just the end of a sermon series on discipleship, because every time we gather together, what we're thinking about is, what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? But what I want us to think about today as we finish this sermon series is, how does Jesus redefine greatness for all time? See, there's like an idea of greatness that is very alive and well out there in the world, but Jesus brings a whole new way of thinking about what it means to be great. And I want us to think a little today about how, from a human perspective, Jesus just turns that upside down, if you could say it that way, that it's sort of an upside down world. And what are some of the images that Jesus saw in his day and time that had to do with greatness in the eyes of people? I want us to talk about that for a little bit. Now, when Jesus was a boy, if you were living in Galilee, which is where he lived, if you wanted to see what people thought of as great, you would go to a city called Sepphoris. Sepphoris is not a place name that you'll find in the Bible, but it was a very important city in Jesus' day. And the city of Sepphoris was built by Herod Antipas. What might you also call Herod Antipas? Anyone remember from last week? Go tell that fox, that faker, that wannabe ruler, that guy who thinks he's a king because Caesar has said so. Jesus said, go tell that fox. Herod Antipas, who was a ruler over the people of Israel under the emperor of Rome, built this place called Sepphoris, a very important city in the region of Galilee. And Sepphoris was a city with a population of about 30,000 people. And that was absolutely huge for Galilee. And Herod built an enormous palace and a gigantic gymnasium. He paved all of the roads. He constructed a magnificent aqueduct. In that day and time, Sepphoris as a city even had sewers, like running sewers. And Herod Antipas decided that building this city was the way that he would impress Caesar, who was emperor over all Rome. And so he built it after the design of the city of Rome. And naturally, Antipas wanted to impress all of the Jews with his power and his wealth. And Josephus, who was a first century historian, said that this city called Sepphoris was called the Ornament of Galilee. In all of Galilee, this region over which Herod Antipas ruled, Sepphoris was recognized as the great city. You know, it was like the Big Apple. Now, of course, it takes a lot of money to build a city like this, so the people of Galilee had to pay a lot of taxes. And historians estimate that the average Galilean had to surrender about 70% of their income in taxes. And what would increasingly happen is that even people who owned land and who were able to realize income from it would become very poor because they had to pay such exorbitant taxes. And as a result, being unable to pay their taxes, they would often lose their land and just become sharecroppers. And so actually in Herod Antipas's reign, they say, as a result of historical records, that the people who lived during his rule became poorer. Like the economy was just taking a nosedive amongst the population. And about 99.5% of the people were poor. Now you got to get that. That's a really important point. As a matter of fact, do you know that in the day of Jesus, 99% of the people in the world were poor? I mean, it was just a small percentage of people who had wealth and who had power. Everyone else in the entire world basically lived from hand to mouth. You work today for what you're going to eat today, and tomorrow you hope you can work and get food to eat as well. And what would often happen, and you see this in the Gospels, is that Jesus tells these parables about a landowner, a master, who goes away and entrusts his property to his servants. And that was sort of the world they lived in. That was like Galilee. What would often happen is that these wealthy landowners would farm out their land to these sharecroppers, so to speak. They didn't live in the area. Like, they owned the land in Galilee. They didn't live out amongst the people. They didn't live, like, you know, in a suburban type environment. They lived in the metropolitan area of Sepphoris. So the people who really had the money, they built the big houses and they lived in Sepphoris so they could show their wealth and kind of rub elbows with one another. I was thinking about this week. I was kind of watching some TV. I don't do a lot of that, to tell you the truth, but I was looking like trying to manage your opinion of me. I was watching TV. All of a sudden, I got to apologize, right? I was watching TV, and I flipped through, and I saw Oxygen, this channel, and they have this show on. It's Tori Spelling and Dean McDermott. Anybody seen that? You know who that is? Guys, come on. Every time I say, have you seen this movie? Nope, never seen it. Anybody ever seen that show? It was like Tori Spelling and Dean. All right, thank you. Thank you. Anybody else can raise their hand. Anyway, Tori Spelling is the daughter of a guy named Aaron Spelling, who's like, you know, was the brainchild of, what were some of those shows? Charlie's Angels, and some of you are too young for that. 90210, right. And Tori Spelling was on 90210, right? And so anyway, those two were on this show, and it's like the reality TV show is just all about what they're doing in their life. You know, frankly, I think, I don't even care. I don't want to know about your conversation with your husband, your conversation with your wife. I don't want to see what clothes you're wearing every day. I don't want to know what you're eating. I don't want to know what's going on in your life. I really don't. But I was watching this show, and I was thinking about this idea that in Jesus' day, everyone's poor. Herod Antipas breaking the back of all the people that he's supposed to be helping, and he builds this magnificent city named Sepphoris, and the wealthy people would all cluster there and build these great houses. And I thought about that as I was watching that on Oxygen, because here's a picture of the house that Tori Spelling grew up in. This is just not working. Okay, that's it. That's a house. And I look this up, and they're like space to park 100 cars in the driveway. 100 cars. And it's got like 130 rooms in it. Something, 130 rooms in a house. I mean, it's huge. Gigantic. I think they said it cost $35, $40 million to build this place. Can you imagine that? To build a house. And the biggest house in Sepphoris in Jesus' day belonged to Herod Antipas. All right, so I'm just going to have to, okay, thank you. And so Herod Antipas owned the biggest house in all of Sepphoris, and it's estimated that he owned between two-thirds or one-half of all the land in Galilee. You can just imagine the resentment that all the people felt. There was this article a couple of years ago in the Wall Street Journal, and it was about a company who builds what they call McMansions. And their motto, the motto of this company is, we build what no one needs. We build what no one needs. That's kind of like our world. There's all kinds of people out there that are trying to sell you what you really don't need. And the shocking thing is that we really scamper to buy it, don't it? Don't we? I mean, we buy a lot of things that we really don't need. But the truth about us is, the truth about us all is that what we really need, no one can sell. What we really need in life, no one can sell. And Jesus would have seen all of this while he was growing up. Galilee was a very different world than the one that we live in, but in some ways it was just the same. You know, the more things change, the more they stay the same. And if you look at this picture, you can see that there is you can see the Sea of Galilee. Does this work? Yeah. No, yeah, right there. There's the Sea of Galilee, and over here is the Mediterranean Sea, and this is Sepphoris, this little red star, and about 3 miles to the south is this place called Nazareth. And Nazareth, instead of having a population of like 30,000 people, had a population of 300 people. I mean, it was basically just a couple of handfuls of extended families that lived there, and that's where Jesus grew up. And some of you know the story that in John chapter 1, there's a guy named Philip. And Philip finds his brother Nathanael, and he says to him, come and see, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And how did he respond? He said, Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? Anything good come from Nazareth? All of Nazareth, they say, fit on about 10 acres of land. There were no public buildings. None of the roads were paved. The houses were shanties. I mean, there was no sewer system or anything like that. Okay, magnificent. Thank you. And no one in Nazareth was dressing for success. I mean, the people there were just incredibly poor, and mostly what they would hope for, the people, they say, in the area like Nazareth, the average life expectancy was like mid-30s. People just incredibly poor, and that's where Jesus grew up. You ever think about that? And the scriptures say that when it came time for Joseph and Mary to offer a sacrifice in the temple because they had had a son, that they were so poor that they couldn't afford to buy a lamb, and so I'm going the wrong way. It says that they had to offer a sacrifice in keeping what is said. They offered a pair of doves or two young pigeons there. That's sort of seen in the background of Leviticus 12. You know, we sort of understand what's going on there. It says in Leviticus 12, you know, the regulations for the woman who gives birth to a boy or a girl, if she cannot afford a lamb, she is to bring two doves or two young pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. So that was Jesus' life when he's growing up. 3 miles to the north, Sepphoris, magnificent city, all the rich people live there. Jesus lives in Nazareth, just this little, like, dust community where all these very, very poor people live. And you won't understand this about Jesus. I mean, you won't understand Jesus unless you understand this about him, is that he grew up mainly as a poor Jew. He was not a wealthy guy. And when he came to earth, that was part of what he chose. I mean, God chose Nazareth. Why would he choose for his son to be raised in such an environment? That's what I want us to think about a little bit. Nazareth, 3 miles away from Sepphoris, and Sepphoris was being built by Antipas when Jesus was growing up. You can sit on the hill of Nazareth, they say, and see the area, the mount where Sepphoris was built, because it was built on a hill. You can see it very clearly on a nice day. And what Herod Antipas wanted everyone to do is look at Sepphoris and say, wow, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Look at that place. Herod Antipas built that. Now, there's another way that Jesus may have been connected with, I say may have been connected with the city of Sepphoris. The historians say that Herod Antipas had to conscript all of the workers in the area in order to build this city. And when you look in the New Testament, one of the things that you see is that Jesus and his father, Joseph, his half-father, Mary's husband, are called tekton in Greek, which means worker. It can also be translated carpenter. And so it's very likely that while Jesus was growing up, he would hike those 3 or 4 miles to the north to Sepphoris and help in building that city. Because that's kind of like, that's how those workers made their money. They would have to go where the work was. And, you know, the thing is, if that was the case, Jesus was at the bottom of the organizational chart. He's just a worker. Herod Antipas was at the very top of the chart. And the show place, they say, of all of Sepphoris was its amphitheater. Seated about 4,000 people was the crown of the city's artistic expression. And later in his ministry, I don't know if you know this or not, but Jesus drew on images from the theater very heavily. He would not have gone to the theater because often in Greek theater, they displayed images that were supposed to represent their deities, and that was considered very vile by Jews. But he would have known the significance of the theater, and it's very interesting because the Greek word for actor is upokrites. Upokrites. You know what word we get from that? Hypocrite. Hypocrite. And that word hypocrites used 17 times in the Gospels, and the only one to use it is Jesus. In all of, like, religious philosophy, you look at it historically, of all of the great, quote-unquote, religious philosophers in history, Jesus is the only one that used the word hypocrite. Jesus talks about giving. And he says, when you give, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do to be honored by men. They say in the Greek theater, when a very well-known actor would come in, they would announce it with trumpets. Jesus says, when you give, don't be like a hypocrite. He says, when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disguise their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have their reward. In the Greek theater, the actors would wear masks to portray characters. Well, when they do that, actually they're covering up their true identity. And Jesus is saying, hey, when you fast, you're doing this before God. Don't cover up who you are and pretend to be something different before people. I mean, God knows who you are. Actors get a lot of applause, and that they did in that world, and they do also in our world. But greatness looks very different than that. Greatness looks very different And there's another site that Jesus would have seen or certainly known about in Sepphoris. In Acts 5, there's a story told there of how the apostles had been kind of dragged into the temple area, and they were going to be punished there by some of the religious leaders. And there's a very well-known rabbi named Gamaliel, and he speaks up in essence to their defense. And Gamaliel said this to the religious leaders. He said, "Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case," the present case was, "do not kill these men." The religious leaders actually wanted to put the apostles who were there to death because of some things that they had said. And he says, "Don't do this. Leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it's from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." But he's talking about this guy, Judas the Galilean. And Judas the Galilean and some of his followers had broken into an arsenal in the city of Sepphoris and had stolen a bunch of weapons, and they tried to rebel against the powers of Rome. And it says in historical documents that when they caught Judas and his followers, they crucified 2,000 men in the city of Sepphoris, 3 miles to the north of the city, where of the little town where Jesus grew up. Now, do you think if 3 miles from your home, 2,000 people were crucified that you would know about it? Oh, yeah. Because there would be weeping and wailing in the land, and a sense of darkness would overshadow everywhere for many, many, many miles around. Jesus knew what crucifixion was like, and yet, as we saw last week, he still walked right into the lion's den. And when it came time for him to kind of go head to head with Herod Antipas, what did he say? "You go tell that fox." In other words, "I'm not afraid of him. I'm not afraid of his threats. I'm not afraid of his intimidation." And you know, you remember, he goes to Jerusalem when he's 12 years old, and his parents are returning home when they realize that Jesus isn't with them, and then they go back to Jerusalem. And it says that on the third day, they found him in the temple court, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And everyone who heard him, that is Jesus, at 12 years old, everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. Never been anyone like this before. Never been anyone at the age of 12 who could sit amongst the great religious leaders of a land, and they're just amazed at his learning. I mean, he could have been the disciple of any of the great rabbis of his day, but he left Jerusalem with his parents, and he went back to Nazareth, and he lived there with them until he was about 30 years old. For about 30 years, he lives in relative obscurity and poverty. For about 30 years. And then he left home. Now, in our day and age, at about what point do children normally leave home? What age? 15? Okay. No, let's say, okay, 18, 20, 22. Jesus lived there to 30. And you know what? He wasn't sponging off his parents. He was working and helping provide for their needs. He was serving them. He served his parents obediently for 30 years, and then it's time for his ministry to begin. And he says to a group of his followers, and you guys need to get this now, we're getting close to moving back to that passage. He says to a group of his followers who are mainly just poor people, poor. He says this, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. We're going to build a city that's so beautiful it'll take your breath away. It cannot be hidden. And we're not going to build this city out of marble and gold." He made this statement. He said, "You are the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. Let your light shine before men so that they see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." That's the kind of community we're going to build, Jesus is saying to his disciples, who again are poor people. He didn't go after all the wealthy types per se. It's not that he cut them off. It's not that he turned them away if they came to him. But he says to this group of his followers who, according to the rich people of the day, would have been considered no account. And he says, we're going to build a city and set on a hill. It cannot be hidden. You are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. So let your light shine before men that they see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. And so his movement sort of begins, and it really starts with a man named John the Baptist. And John was not a candidate for GQ magazine, remember? Do you remember what he wore? Anybody remember what he wore? Camel hair, leather belt, ate wild honey and locust, gave up everything for his ministry, became very popular, people flocked to him. And one day Jesus comes and John says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And now everybody begins to flock to Jesus. At first they're flocking to John the Baptist and they're like, John the Baptist is a prophet who's come from God. Yeah, he sort of dresses poor. Yeah, he's a strange guy. He lives out in the desert. He eats really funny food. But when he talks, we can hear God speak. And we think that he knows God. And so John the Baptist was like an extremely popular prophet. Jesus shows up and he says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And all of a sudden, Jesus' popularity just starts to shoot through the roof. And many of John the Baptist's disciples say, Rabbi, speaking to John, teacher, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he is baptizing and everyone's going to him. They didn't like that because their success factor's going down. They were great. They're disciples of John the Baptist. Look who we are. Why, I'm on his right. I'm on his left. Now all of a sudden people are running over to Jesus. Rabbi, don't we need to do something about that? They're kind of concerned because their greatness is sort of on a slide, right? And here's what John the Baptist said to them. You yourselves can testify that I said, I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. I'm sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears his voice. Now, in a Jewish wedding, the friend of the groom had different responsibilities, but one of his duties at the end of the ceremony was to lead the bride to a tent that was dark, and she was to go inside and he was to stand out at the front of the tent, the entranceway, and to guard the entrance to the bride in the tent. No one was allowed to go in there other than the groom. There was another part of the ceremony that would be conducted, and a while later the groom would come and he would be united with his bride. And, you know, John the Baptist is saying, that's like my responsibility. But when the groom shows up, he's the one that the bride is waiting for. That's not me. You know, if I do what you're asking, disciples, if I become envious and want to be the center of attention, if I want to have greatness, I'm going to lose my joy, the joy of the friend of the groom. I'm not him, I'm just his servant. But I have the joy of a friend, and my joy is now complete. And then comes this fabulous sentence where he says, he must become greater, I must become less. He must become greater, I must become less. How many of you are really willing to say that today? Honestly, I want to ask you that question. You don't even have to raise your hand. How many of you are really willing to say, he must become greater, I must become less? See, the way it works in Jesus' kingdom is that the one who serves, the one who humbles himself or herself is exalted. That's the way of the kingdom. The first are last, and the last are first. And those who are going to be great must be servants of all. If you're going to be great as a disciple of Jesus Christ, you've got to be willing to humble yourself and consider yourself of no account. You've got to be willing to know that he must become greater, and you've got to be willing to put other people ahead of yourself. That's just the way that it works in God's kingdom. If you really want to understand how you can be great in God's eyes, It's not about posturing. It's not about having swagger. It's not about considering yourself great and wanting other people to know all about your accomplishments and your abilities and your skills. It's about you humbling yourself and knowing that the greatest thing you can ever do in life is to actually serve other people. And just do what will actually encourage them and build them up and strengthen them and help them know more of Christ and the glory of life with Him. I mean, here's what Jesus says. You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. I've seen it all my life. I lived in Nazareth, a poor village. Sephora is 3 miles to the north. You all know how that works. People in positions of power, people with authority, people with money, wanting to lord it over other people, wanting everyone else to know what their pecking order is, right? And he says, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. And before His Last Supper with them, when they're in the upper room, Jesus does something that's absolutely shocking. According to ancient historical sources, there's never an example of anyone ever washing the feet of anyone that was below them. As a matter of fact, in Jewish culture, a Jewish slave could not be made to wash another person's feet. That was something that was exclusively reserved for Gentiles. And here is Jesus. The Scripture teaches us as God incarnate, and He is with this little band of His disciples, and there they are enjoying the Last Supper, and He takes off His outer robe and picks up a towel and a basin, and He begins to wash their feet. Do you want to know what greatness looks like? We're going to build a city set on a hill that people cannot miss. And when the world looks at it, the world's going to say, wow, look at that. You know what we're going to build, Jesus? You know what we're going to use to build that city, Jesus says? Just a basin and a towel. Just a basin and a towel. Old Sepphoris, that city set on a hill that everyone looked at and marveled about, it's been gone for thousands of years now. Most people never even heard of it. You ever heard of Sepphoris? No. But see, the kingdom of Jesus Christ is still growing to this very day. Now, the funny thing is, it's not really funny, but I'll say the funny thing is that Jesus' disciples were sort of slow learners. Do you know what their most common argument was about? Who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? It says over in Mark 9, before the passage we read about, it says in Mark 9:33, it says they came to Capernaum, and when He was in the house, Jesus, that is, He asked them, He said, hey, what were you guys arguing about on the road? We were walking down the road on the way here. You guys were having an argument. What were you guys arguing about? And it says that they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine disciples of Jesus Christ, as long as they've been with Him and they see how humble He is and what a servant He is, that somehow they're going to be in an argument with one another, kind of trying to put one another in their place and wanting to make sure that, you know, the other disciples, for instance, know how intelligent I am, how capable I am, how much of the Scripture I know, but how great I am. I think I ought to be first. Other people ought to follow behind me. Can you imagine Jesus' disciples do that? But they did. They did it all the time. You're reading that entire passage beginning in Mark 9. It seems like it keeps coming up. They're really struggling with this. It runs pretty deep in the human race, actually. I don't know if you guys have noticed it. Maybe I'm a little bit more cynical. I see it all the time. People are just kind of like that. Want everyone to know how great they are. Don't want anyone to miss. Hey, you know, right? Read an article one time, and it was in Los Angeles Times. It was featuring Don King. You guys know him? Boxing promoter. And he was talking about himself, and at the end of the press conference that was, in print there, he said this. He said, I never cease to amaze my own self. I say that humbly. You know, when I read that, I thought, I wonder how that would have come out if he'd have said it with pride. You know, never cease to amaze my own self. But I say that humbly, of course, you know. And I'll tell you who else is a slow learner. I am. I remember, I'm a lot like Don King. I remember a few years ago, it was more than a few years ago, it was quite some time ago, but I'll use that as an example because it at least leaves the possibility open that I've changed. I was scheduled to go through a graduation commencement, sort of like, you know, the Grants are at today for Casey. Yeah, amen. She finished her, and I was away from home. I was about 180 miles from my home in North Carolina, and I had gone to school a few days early, and I was going to be there for most of the week, just kind of taking some finals and stuff like that. And I remember I had left home, and I had forgotten the clothes that I actually needed for the ceremony, and so I had to go out and buy some clothes. And, I wanted to buy nice clothes, right? So when I walked across the stage in front of the entire school, everyone would see I was dressed for success, ready to go out and make my mark on the world. And I'm in this clothing store, and I pick out some stuff that I think suitable and, pay for it. And it's thrown in a bag, and I grab the bag, and I begin to walk out the door of the store. And as I make, my way through the parking lot, I look, and there's this girl, and she's kind of bent down. I drove a pretty decent car at that point in time. And not a minivan like I'm driving now. And she was bent down and she was looking at the front of my car. And I'm thinking, oh no. No, but there was another car like perpendicular to mine. And she was just looking at the front of my car. And I knew the deal. Well, she had hit my car. And I walk out there. And she's a young girl, like high school age. And she turns around. She kind of has tears in her face. And I mean, I am fuming angry. I am. I was just mad because look. I had just taken several days of finals, had to rush out and get clothes for the graduation ceremony. I was stressed out because I had all these things to accomplish in a minimum amount of time, operating on very little sleep. It was just a stressful week. And then I walk out. I mean, who gave her a driver's license anyway? That girl shouldn't have been driving her car, hit my car. Any other car in the parking lot, that's all right. Not my car. You did not hit my car, I'm thinking. And she starts to tell me this story. She said, I'm so sorry. I'm graduating from high school tonight. It was a Friday. And this is my dad's car I'm driving, and he's going to kill me. And, and on and on and on. And honestly, all I could think about was me. Mr. getting ready to go take my Master of Divinity degree, servant of God, disciple of Jesus Christ. But I was all I could think about, sort of a sad deal. Myself, my life, my agenda, how do you affect me in my life? And I've got a lot of that in me. The only hope for someone like me is that I look at Jesus and I see the marvel, the wonder, the beauty, the strength, the integrity, and I desire to be like Him, and I cry out to Him and say, Lord Jesus, please, will You teach me how to live my life? Will You live Your life in and through me? My only hope is to be around Him so much that His way of thinking, His mind, and His manner of life just begins to take mine over. I mean, He didn't grow up in Sepphoris. He wasn't one of those leaders who was all about having power. Jesus calls them together and says, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Now, just to close things up today, maybe that really appeals to you. And yet you realize that before this day, you have never really come to Christ and said, Lord Jesus, I am guilty of sin, and I don't even deserve to stand in Your presence. I'm bowing before You
And I'm asking you, oh Lord, because I believe that you have the authority to do it. If you will forgive my sin and allow me to just follow you, Lord, I will trust you with eternity and that you can give me life that never ends. And I ask if you will allow that to be true for me and then allow me to follow you all of the days of my life. You can do that right now. And you don't need to move a muscle. You can do that just between you and God. Lord, I want the life that you have created me to live. But before you do that, count the cost. And think about the people to whom Jesus normally was speaking. He's speaking to poor people, to common people. There was no such thing as a middle class. People who had a hard way of life, and he didn't come to them and say, I'm going to set you free from every difficulty in life. He came to them and he said, I am going to introduce you to a way of life that is foreign to this world. And a huge part of what it means to follow me is for you to see yourselves as a servant. See yourself as a servant. And a word to us, Pioneer Community Church, is this, that Jesus plans to build a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. And the tools are not our possessions and not our IQs and not our worldly resources and not our earthly connections. If we think for a second that God is going to do something great and mighty in our midst because we are capable and able and because of anything that we're simply going to accomplish, we're wrong. But he will do great and mighty things through a people who will pick up a basin and a towel and say, I will serve. A story. It's about a young lady who was caught in Hurricane Katrina. And she and her family were completely wiped out. She was 16 years old. Her name was Elizabeth. And she walked into one of these centers where they were offering help. Went in with her dad and her sister. Their home had been wiped out. She had no clothes at all. And she went over to a team that helped her get some shirts, but there were no pants there. And a woman who was working there said, you know, my daughter gave me a pair of pants when she heard that I was coming to New Orleans, and I'm going to give them to you. And she took them, and they were just the right size. And then the woman who gave her the pants, her name was Karen, she looked at the girl's feet and saw she had no shoes. She had a pair of sandals that had been ruined by all the muck, but no shoes. And Karen asked Elizabeth, what size are your feet? And they were the same size as Karen's feet. So Karen, right then and there, just took off her boots. Karen was a Christian. She was a follower of Jesus Christ. She had gone to New Orleans to help, you know, people who were still there after Katrina, kind of get back on their feet. And this 16-year-old girl was just sort of shocked that she took her boots off right there. Really cool pair of boots. And that girl said to her, you know what? I'm an atheist. I don't even believe there's a God. And Karen said to Elizabeth, that's okay. Atheists need shoes too. So let your light shine before men that they see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Now that was about Katrina. There's still a lot of work to be done in Haiti, I believe. Don't you guys think? I mean, it's kind of rough times right now. I would bet that there are people in this very room who could use a foot washing. I bet if you picked up a basin and a towel, you could find someone to serve here. There was a guy who's past Secretary General of the United Nations. He says, it is more noble to give yourself to one individual than to labor diligently for the salvation of the masses. Who are you going to serve this week? What about your spouse? What about your husband? What about your wife? What about your parents? You want to walk with Jesus Christ? What about your siblings? What about your neighbors? You think any of them could use a foot washing? What about your coworkers? What about that coworker that is like dead weight? The one that, you know, you have the thought running through your mind, you could stay home, we could just send you your check. You think maybe you could even wash someone's feet like that? If you're going to be a disciple, you got to serve. Let me ask you this. Are you going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? See, it can almost be kind of anticlimactic because there's something so foreign about that idea of really lowering ourselves, humbling ourselves, and becoming servants. It's just contrary to the way that we normally think. Are you going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? I believe it. I believe you are. And here's what I think. That there's going to be like a service revolution that sweeps through the church. And that we're going to understand better, even this coming week, what it means to walk with Him. And to walk in that way of humility. And to kind of put ourselves last. So that actually in God's eyes, we can be great and first. Let's pray together. Father, we do ask right now that you give us discernment that today and this coming week that we are able to recognize in just the most practical ways how we can put other people first and serve them. Not so we can try to manage someone's opinion about who we are, but so the love and the glory and the wisdom and the goodness of Jesus Christ would be exalted, and so that you would receive praise. Father, I pray that your Spirit will reveal to us when we are trying to position ourselves to be first, when we are begging to be noticed, when we want others to think we are greater than them. And that in that moment, we would not just simply be condemned by a thought of guilt, but that we would rejoice in the forgiveness that we have at the cross. And then by the power of your Spirit surging through us, we would bow low. Bow low. Lord Jesus, help us to walk with you. Help us to display the greatness and the majesty of your meekness and your desire to strengthen and encourage and to serve. In your name we pray.